According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good afternoon. Good to have you with us today. We are ready for chapter 7, the church in dispensationalism. Did you read the chapter? Did you not read the chapter? Ah. All right. I'm not sure what that means. Okay. This is chapter 7, which I also found out some of the page numbers are different depending on what edition of Briary that you're reading. So my edition has us reading starting on page 143 and taking us to 166. Your edition might be different page numbers, but the chapters should still be consistent. I don't think there's been any problem following along in the chapters. Remember also, we are going to do chapter 7 this week, and then you have next week off. There is no class next week, next afternoon. So you will have an extra week then, 2 weeks, to read chapter 8, which is a very short chapter, 17 pages. You have 2 weeks to read the short chapter, and we'll come back for chapter 8 in 2 weeks. And I appreciate that. All right, before we do start, let's take a moment for silent prayer, committing our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this afternoon. Thank you for these students. Thank you for the privilege we have to discuss your word and the things about your word. I thank you for Charles Ryrie, and we understand he's with you now, Father, but during the course of his life, he provided so many blessings through his writings, through his studies, and he's still bearing fruit today, and for that we thank you. So bless our time in your word tonight. We thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, who remembers the sine qua non? And what was the sine qua non? There were three elements, the sine qua non of dispensationalism. Do you remember? What? Right, which is the one we're getting into today. That's kind of the big deal about this chapter. What else was there in terms of sine qua non? I don't know where... Oh, there it is, microphone there. Okay.
So the... The third one was a the glory of God in not just the...
In covenant theology, the centerpiece of everything is grounded in salvation, whereas in dispensational theology, we view the glory of God as the unifying, the single unifying element of all of Scripture.
And the second was literal, plain...
The consistently applied use of the literal plain hermeneutic. That's right. Which, if I was going to renumber them, I would move that one up front because that's the basis for the distinctions, the consistent distinctions between Israel and the church. So in any event, good. Appreciate that. And that's what we're dealing with in this chapter, the church and everything about the church from a dispensational viewpoint. And when he starts getting into some of the other understandings, such as covenant, such as progressive, such as the other non-dispensational views, you start to see that's where so much of the confusion comes in and lack of clarity because of the lack of distinctions. Distinctions provides clarity, and we can be thankful for that. And don't get me going here, because as you might have observed at the 9:30 hour this morning, when I start talking about ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church and all these exciting things, I can lose track of time, and I can blow right past the closing minutes of what we have allocated here today. But clearly, the nature of the church is a crucial point of difference between classic or normative dispensationalism and the other doctrinal systems, including covenant, including progressive, including everything else. Indeed, ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church, is the touchstone of dispensationalism. And I thought that was a neat way of phrasing it. And later on, he calls it a watershed. And both those terms, touchstone and watershed, communicate how vital, how significant, how profound. And you can sit down. It's one of the easiest things to do if you're talking to somebody, you don't know their background or don't know where they're coming from. Just start exploring their ecclesiology, and you'll learn so much just in a very short order about the hermeneutics that they don't consistently apply or other issues that they have going on. Not only has the dispensational teaching concerning the church been the subject of controversy, but also the ramifications of that teaching in ecclesiastical life have been attacked. And sadly, none of these attacks are necessary if any amount of intellectual fairness was being applied, but you end up with what it is. I also would say it's very problematic, the branches of theology that are maladjusted to an appropriate ecclesiology, they're very vulnerable to being led down horrible paths of crusaderism and bringing in the kingdom and all these other things that are actually not compatible with the purpose of the church age. And so I think being balanced in this regard has a lot of profound effects and benefits, or what he says here, ramifications of that teaching in our life. Rather than examining the validity of the teaching on the subject, which comes down again to the hermeneutic, apply it consistently and you end up a dispensationalist. But instead of examining the hermeneutic and the validity of it, they just dismiss it as heretical because they know of this or that instance where some dispensationalist was connected with a local church split. And they use it like a club, they beat you up, oh, there have been church splits over this, there have been church splits over this. Honestly, there have been church splits over everything. You know, name a realm of doctrine that hasn't caused a church split, including in covenant theology churches. And so it's not as if all you got to do is dump dispensationalism and you'll have a happy church for the rest of your life and they'll never have a church split. That's just a non-starter. Anyway, Clarence Bass, or Bass, I don't know how he pronounced it, quite accurate in stating, whatever evaluation history may make of this movement, and I'm thankful for that. He was at least kind enough to not pronounce us dead on arrival or extinct. Other authors will pronounce us as a dying species, that and they write books about the rise and fall of dispensationalism, and they point out that in 20 years no schools will teach it, and in 40 years no churches will teach it. Something like that. Anyway, Clarence Bass is at least fair enough. Whatever evaluation history may make of this movement, it will attest that dispensationalism is rooted in Darby's concept of the church, a concept that sharply distinguishes the church from Israel. Now, he's right and he's wrong. He's wrong to label it Darby's definition. It's what you come up with when words mean things, when you have a literal hermeneutic, when Israel means Israel and church means church. And if you can find one random spot in the book of Acts where they're referencing historically the congregation of the sons of Israel, quoting from a Hebrew text, you still don't end up with the church in the Old Testament. So we're fine there. And we'll prove that here in this chapter. Anyway, yeah, it's not Darby's doctrine. It's and they like to do that, though, because Darby was a separatist, right? He would split churches. He would take his group apart from other groups. Anyway, the test of any doctrine is whether it's biblical. Can it be defended from the Scriptures as literally interpreted? This doctrine of the church is a watershed in dispensationalism. So this is Ryrie's language. He used both watershed and, what was the other term, touchstone. Okay? Those will probably end up on your quiz if you haven't already downloaded the quiz. Both a touchstone and a watershed. And the fact is, if you let the language speak for itself, study Israel from Genesis to Malachi, and then when you turn to the New Testament and you start finding the church introduced in Acts chapter 2, and really prophesied by Jesus when he said, "On this rock I will build my church," that's a prophecy. And so you start seeing the newness of the church as a new creation, as a new man in Christ, all these things that are so distinct, then you would never even dream of blending them unless you had a theological grid that forced you to blend them. And without that theological grid, if all you were doing was reading the Bible and reading with a literal hermeneutic, then Israel would be Israel, the church would be church, and it would never cross your mind to try to mash them one into another. The distinct character of the church is rooted in its relationship to the living Christ as the body of which he is the head. And that's a really unique relationship that was never a reality before the church and won't be the reality after the church. It's a unique relationship. Israel didn't have it. If you think about what their relationship was to Messiah, they were waiting for a promised coming Messiah. And while they were waiting for their promised coming Messiah, they were not in a baptized union relationship, literally one with Jesus Christ. We are. Huge difference. in a unique relationship to the living Christ as the body of which he is the head. That was not a teaching of the Old Testament. It was not a reality for Israel. And you'll notice Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, it all comes from the mystery doctrine being revealed in the New Testament. Now, the distinctiveness of this, I mean, that kind of says it all right there, but then you can expand upon that with two descriptions. What really makes it so distinct? Distinct because we are who is included in this body? Remember, when Israel had the stewardship, it was very much an exclusive stewardship where you had Jew and Gentile, and the Gentiles were excluded because, by definition, they were everything that was not Israel. So, obviously, it's distinct in that regard. And it's also distinct because of the new relationships of being in Christ and Christ indwelling the members of the body, the mutual reciprocal indwelling. We are in Christ. Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've talked about that. And that wasn't a reality in the Old Testament. That was never been a reality. Not for the Jews, not for the Gentiles, not for the angels. There's never been a stewardship that had this mutual reciprocal indwelling as we have it in the church age. So, very unique. We're not known or experienced by God's people in Old Testament times. And even during the earthly lifetime of our Lord, that's huge. So when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading the gospel account, yes, you are reading from the New Testament Greek scriptures, but they are describing events that all took place before the church age began. So don't confuse Old Testament with Israel and New Testament with the church. Those labels aren't helpful, dispensationally speaking. The Old Testament and the Gospels is what you're looking at for the time frame of Israel in the Old Testament. So anyway. And it's really not even fair to talk about Israel prior to Genesis 12. So you have the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's the Gentile stewardship. You have, beginning with the call of Abraham, you have the beginning of Israel's stewardship. And then you have the church age, obviously, the day of Pentecost and after the crucifixion, which I hold to be 33 A.D. If you're a 30 A.D. person, I won't part fellowship with you. I'll just smile and smugly know that you're wrong. All right, but no, it's those are the Harold Honer dates. They're the better dates. Cases can be made for 30 and 32, but the strongest case of all is 33 A.D. Regardless, we're past all three of those dates now. It's the Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection, that began the church in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit descended. Whatever Gregorian year you want to give to that, we are in the church age today. The inclusion of Jews and Gentiles in the same body is a mystery, the content of which is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I'm going to reserve this not for today. I'm just going to spark something here. This promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, when we get to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to have to break that down and study it and ask ourselves the question. When we're studying the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, is that identical to the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? Is it identical to the promise of land, seed, and blessing that was given to Abraham and his seed in the Abrahamic covenant? See, if you accept that there's more than one promise in the Bible, that the seed of the woman promise is different from the seed of Abraham promise, which is different from the seed of David promise, Once you open the door to the idea that maybe there's more than one promise in the universe, that maybe Gentiles and Jews being fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel might be unrelated to the promise of land, seed, and blessing in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, and I'm not giving away the store. I'm not, spoiler alert, okay? Maybe I'm giving it away already. But once you ask the question, then you can break it down and find the evidence for yes, it's the same, or no, it's not the same, and decide what you're going to conclude on that. Anyway, being a mystery that in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And this is how we consistently understand mystery doctrine, how we consistently understand mousterion in the Greek. And every dispensationalist is going to build much of his case upon the literal hermeneutic and the literal understanding of mousterion as something that was unrevealed until now. And in fact, it cannot be even known as a mousterion until it is revealed. And the light bulb comes on and the aha moment is what it is. Now, they try to answer that. The covenant guys think they have an answer for that. And they answer it by really stressing the adverb as, right? And they say, see, it was known, it was just not as well known. So it was known in a shadowy kind of way. It was known from the Israel perspective, but now it's known even better from the church perspective. And so they would reject that mystery doctrine was unknown, even though Scripture says it was unknown. In other generations, was not made known. Anyway, they like to do that. And Ryrie is very fair to the view, I think. He at least addresses it. He gives it more serious consideration than I would or than I think it even deserves, because I think that it's Weasley in what they do there to try to emphasize the as, because the as is not in the Colossians parallel the way that it's in the Ephesians text, but be that as it may. When you see the totality of every passage in the New Testament that Paul speaks about the revelation of the mystery now made known to the apostles and the prophets, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself the cornerstone, then ask yourself, how in the world could they possibly have known that? They couldn't. And 1 Peter chapter 1 says they didn't. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Anyway, here's the amillennial view and what they're camping on, and he's quoting this. This is Oswald T. Alice. We've had his quotes before. Even if the as could be so construed, even if we grant for the sake of argument that, okay, they knew it in a certain way, just not as we do, it still doesn't help. And it does not mean that the body composed of Jews and Gentiles was in existence in Old Testament times. There's no way that it could have been. Even if they could apprehend it, they could not experience it. In order to experience it, it required a victorious Savior at the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit being dispatched to be to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to baptize believers into personal union with Jesus Christ. So even if we concede that their Weasley definition of as gave them some kind of inferior understanding of mystery doctrine, which honestly we don't go there, but even if you do go there, it still doesn't change the fact that they might have apprehended the concept, but it would not have been a reality in their existence, in their stewardship. Does that make sense? They would have had no way to even fathom such a thing. And it would have truly, truly contradicted so much of how they were living under the law, how they were living to keep themselves separate from Gentiles. Like, they were commanded to come out from among them and be ye separate. They were commanded to keep themselves as a distinct, holy, separate people. The idea of being baptized into personal union with these Gentiles was unthinkable from an Old Testament standpoint. Anyway, there was enmity. There was a dividing wall. So Ryrie makes good use out of the Ephesians 2:16 dividing wall there. Even if it had been partially revealed, as some claimed, that did not bring it into existence. The body of Christ could not have been constituted until after the death of Christ, and the time of the revelation of that truth does not affect the institution of it. Old Testament does predict Gentile blessings for the millennial period. I think that's important too. Isaiah, Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's looking forward to the kingdom. That's not church age. The fact that we have Jews and Gentiles getting saved today does not mean that we have Gentile nations being blessed by the seed of Abraham through the Jewish nation. That's still a millennial future. Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment remains waiting for the millennial future. Some people get confused on that, though, and they think that getting Gentiles saved in the church age is somehow blessing the Gentiles as per Genesis 12:3. Not so. All right. Another distinctiveness, the character of the church as the body of Christ, in that the indwelling presence of Christ in the members of that body, Christ did not indwell any Jewish steward from the Old Testament. Christ was not abiding in them, dwelling in them. The closest that they had to our experience is, for a time, they had the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies in their capital city. But they did not have Christ in you, the hope of glory, as we do, Colossians 1:27. And this is, again, further the mystery language in Colossians 1, to whom God wished to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Specifically said to have been hidden from past ages and generations. Hidden. This mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations. So, like I say, you might get in the weasel understanding of as in Ephesians 2, you don't have that same weasel excuse in Colossians 1. The mystery was hidden, but has now been manifest to His saints. The immediate context speaks of the body of Christ three times. That's Colossians 1 still. Leaving no doubt that it is the members of the body who are indwelt by the living Christ. And that's what makes up the body of a living organism. Israel was a federation of 12 tribes. 12 tribes made up the totality of the nation. But they were not a living organism like the body of Christ is in the church. It was not one principle that if one member suffered, they all suffered, because they were not an organic body the way that the church is an organic body. Vital that we see those distinctions. The church is a living organism in which Jew and Gentile are on equal footing is the mystery revealed only in the New Testament times, able to be made operative only after the cross of Christ. I would say after the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the dispatching of the Holy Spirit to this earth. It is the distinct character of the church, a character that was not true of the body of Old Testament saints. Absolutely not true. Not true of Israel, not true in the pre-Abraham Gentiles, not true in the pre-Adam angels. There was never a dispensation that consisted of a living organism such as the church, the body of Christ, the body, the bride, the fullness of Jesus Christ. The progressive guys, this is one of the sad things. They've really abandoned the sine qua nons. And so in abandoning the sine qua nons, I think they should abandon the term dispensationalism. They can call themselves progressive former dispensationalists if they want. But in abandoning the sine qua non of dispensationalism, I believe that they have forsaken, and I think they rightly should surrender use of the term. That's just me. Okay? And so they kind of redefine what they think of in terms of what mystery is about. They redefine what they think of in terms of Israel and the church that aren't quite so distinct in their view. And every step they make in that direction is just taking them into non-dispensational territory. They also redefine what's understood by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They deny the literal meanings that we derive there. So, yeah, they would take, and if you read Bach and Blazing and those guys, the mystery character of the church means not that it was unrevealed, even though Colossians just said so, but that it was unrealized. The view also makes the baptism of the Spirit more of a metaphor related to messianic times in general, including the nation of Israel when it turns to Christ in the future. So, what we have as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not what Israel is looking forward to in the millennial kingdom when they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would agree with that. I would agree that our baptism of the Holy Spirit is ecclesiastical. Their baptism of the Holy Spirit is kingdom. I'm perfectly fine with that. There are different dimensions of pneumatology, and I think they need to be rightly divided. But so far as the New Testament does reveal the present church baptism of the Holy Spirit, clearly you have to take it for what it says. And baptizing us into personal union with Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile together in one body, whereby we have one new man, that's not possible for Israel. Anyway, he'll have more to say on that in chapter 9. So So distinct nature as a living organism, distinct nature as a head-body tandem with Jesus. We have a distinct living relationship with a living Christ, where He lives in us and we live in Him. Very distinct. And to try to conflate Israel and the church when Israel has none of these distinct elements is you wouldn't get there just by reading the Bible. You only can get there if a theological grid forces you into that understanding. I like this section too. The church has a distinct time. A distinct time. It began, boom, with a punctiliary event of the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It began after the national rejection of Israel, rejecting their Christ. It began after the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the session of Jesus Christ, with Him being seated at the Father's right hand and dispatching the Holy Spirit, sending the Parakletos into this world, is a distinct beginning. The church has a distinct beginning. The church has a distinct conclusion. And this, too, is where you really, really get blurred and murky and odd. And the covenant views and also the mid-trib, post-trib, rapture views, some of the other confused covenant understandings of the kingdom. Because they don't have the sharp beginning of the church, they don't have the sharp end of the church, they really don't distinguish. They just say, okay, well, before the cross, Israel, after the cross, the church. And they have this conflated idea where Israel was the Old Testament church and the church is now New Testament Israel. And we're just the people of God in this day and age. That is absolutely flawed, and I think these chapters are doing a good job. And if these chapters don't do a good enough job, then currently our... You know what? I never got coffee. Is there anybody that wants extra credit for sharing with you? Okay. No, Emilia, my wife will get it. You don't... Oh, competition. She needs the extra credit anyway because she's behind on her quizzes. All right. So, the distinct times. And really, if you don't understand the distinct times, how we began on Pentecost and how Israel is presently being suspended in their stewardship, and then the exact conclusion of the church through the rapture when Israel has their stewardship restored, well, then you're open to all kinds of fuzziness and all kinds of hostility and things in the tribulation when the Antichrist is waging war against the saints, and you end up with more and more confusion on who's in the tribulation. Thank you. So this is good. And these distinct times, he proves it with three proofs. The proof from the mystery. That's a proof. And I would agree. We've already talked about the mystery. And clearly, something that's withheld until a certain time where it's revealed, that marks a clear conception of something, a clear beginning. If the distinctive character of the church is a living organism indwelt by Christ, in which Jews and Gentiles are on an equal basis, as described as a mystery unknown in the Old Testament times, then the church must not have been constituted in those Old Testament days. I mean, obviously. Paul called it a new man, made possible only after the death of Christ, because it was that death that abolished the dividing wall of separation. And only with that wall abolished can this new man be created, which means it requires the death of Christ on the cross. Also, when Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church," that's future tense. It was not a thing in the Old Testament. It was not a thing when Jesus spoke that prophecy. Also, when Paul talks about the beginning and the completion of the church, concerning its beginning, Paul is emphatic, placing stress on the necessary relation of the church to the resurrection and ascension. The church is built on His resurrection. If He's not raised, we're not saved. Our faith is worthless. The Lord was made head of the church after God raised Him from the dead and seated Him His right hand in the heavenly places. I mean, just a plain language of Ephesians 1. How do you have a church when Christ is not yet raised and seated at the right hand of God? It's not even possible. Because He's made head of the church after being seated at the right hand of God. As those are the final three verses of chapter 1 in Ephesians 20 through 22, or 20 through 23. Furthermore, the proper functioning and operation of the church is dependent upon giving gifts to the body. And the giving of gifts is in turn dependent upon the ascension of Christ. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And so that the very bestowing of church-age spiritual gifts is proof, one among several, that the church couldn't possibly have existed prior to 33 AD because Jesus was not in heaven giving out spiritual gifts. Who are the pastor teachers in the Old Testament? Who are the evangelists? Who are the apostles and the prophets? Well, they had prophets, but they had Old Testament theocratic prophets, not the ecclesiastical apostles and prophets that we have in the church age. And if you never thought about that before, that's a good study all on its own. So, if the head wasn't in place and the body doesn't exist and if the gifts aren't given, in what sense can you possibly defend that the church was here in the Old Testament? That's crazy. If by some stretch of the imagination, the body of Christ could be said to have been in existence in the Old Testament or before the ascension of Christ, then would it have to be concluded that it was a non-functioning body because it was not empowered and equipped to function with the gifts that we are. In Paul's thought, the church is built on the resurrection and ascension. That means it's distinctive to this age. Now then, there's also the completion of the church when saints will be translated in resurrection. And you can't stress this enough. It's not everybody, it's not even all believers that are resurrected at the rapture. It is only the dead in Christ. Other believers, Old Testament saints, Jews and Gentiles, other believers get resurrected at the resurrection of life judgment at the beginning of the millennium. In the rapture, it is only the dead in Christ rise first, clearly distinguishing those who have died in Christ in this age from believers who died before Christ's first advent. But see, we use that as a proof text, and the covenant guys won't even have a clue what we're talking about, because they don't appreciate the in Christo language, the in Christ language. They don't accept as valid the unique position of the church being in Christ. And they just, again, generalize that to a regenerate born-again status as the people of God. And there have always been people getting saved going back to Adam and Eve. Although, there are some covenant guys who don't extend the same benefit to the pre-Abrahamic believers that they do to the post-Abrahamic believers. And they really take the promise to Abraham as such. They use that as their watershed or their, what was the other word? Touchstone, yeah. Thank you. They spend a lot of attention on that promise, and so they're kind of weak on the Adam to Abraham era of things. Ryrie highlights that repeatedly here in this chapter. So those who have died in Christ are distinct from other Old Testament saints. We talked about that this morning. When Abraham and Sarah are resurrected to receive their eternal rewards, we're the ones handing them out because we will be seated with Christ on those thrones in the judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Thirdly, his third proof, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, proves that the church did not begin until Pentecost. He spoke of it before his ascension as being yet future and unlike anything they'd previously experienced. And the Holy Spirit descends in Acts chapter 2. And some people get buggy about it because the word, they don't see baptizo in Acts chapter 2. They do see the Holy Spirit coming. They see the believers speaking in tongues. But they don't see the baptism of the Holy Spirit there. I do appreciate Acts 11, 15, and 16 about how the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. That's a great reference to the kickoff of the church age. I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, John Acts 11, 15, and 16 removes any ambiguity for the skeptics that want to claim that Acts chapter 2 was not the kickoff for the church age or was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had been promising. All right. Anyway, we're clear on that. Some of those other groups, too, by the way, are not only the covenant guys and the it sometimes includes some of the hyper dispensationalists, the Bollingerites, Ethelbert Bollinger, that started this concept of mid-Acts dispensationalism or Acts 9 dispensationalism. They don't begin the Gentile church age with Pentecost. They begin it with the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road. And so they point to Acts 9 as the beginning of the Gentile church, even while perhaps they'll admit that the upper room in Jerusalem was the beginning of the Jewish church. And they kind of have two different churches, really. And they kind of have, you know, since we're Gentiles, we should have Paul's epistles, and Jewish Christians should have the Jewish epistles, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that those aren't for us Gentile believers. Those are for Jewish believers in the Jewish church. Okay? And so just like I said a few minutes ago about the progressive dispensationalists, I think that the ultra-dispensationalists or the hyper-dispensationalists, the Acts 9 dispensationalists, whatever label you want to give them, they should just stop using the word dispensationalist, because they really have departed from a sine qua non when they have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. We are neither. We are a new man in Christ. And it began at Pentecost, not on the Damascus Road. So, the doctrinal significance of this baptism is the placing of people into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. So, we get saved at the moment of our salvation. We receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are identified with Christ. We're in Christ. He's in us. So, on the day of Pentecost, men were first placed in the body of Christ. Since the church is the body of Christ, the church could not have begun until Pentecost. And that's when it began. So it's distinct. And these are great proofs. This is excellent material. Now, answering some of the critics, there's some things that we don't say. There's things that we don't mean. And if they put words in our mouth to say, well, this is what you mean by that, stop them. And say, no, this is not what we mean by that. And just stop them. So when we talk about the church being distinct, we're not saying... Okay, dispensationalists believe that no people were rightly related to God in Old Testament times. That's crazy. Of course they were rightly related to God. But they were rightly related to God under a different economy than we being rightly related to God. Okay? And some of them were confused between their stewardship and their salvation, which is why Nicodemus had to be born again. Even though he was a teacher of Israel and a part of the covenant nation that employed their stewardship in that age. So we're not saying that. We're not saying that nobody in Old Testament times was rightly related to God. That's crazy. Or that Christ is not the founder of the church. Wait a minute. Now this is where some mockers and some... I keep calling them weasels. Am I using the word weasel too much today? What they think are these genius... Our debate points against dispensationalism. They can say, okay, smarty pants, the church begins at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but Jesus left in Acts chapter 1. So he ascended to the Father in heaven. He can't possibly be the founder of the church. How could he be the founder of the church? Because he was in heaven. And the church didn't begin until Acts chapter 2. Well, slow down now. I will admit that he was in heaven in Acts chapter 1. He ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1. He was seated at the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 1. He began his headship as head of the church when he was seated at the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 1. When he was the only member of the church, when the head was the only member. And then what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit to the earth to be... To baptize the apostles there in the upper room. I would say Jesus' involvement in sending the Holy Spirit, yes, he's physically in heaven, but is he not the founder of the church? He said, I will build my church. He's the main church builder. And the first act he did to build that church was to send the Holy Spirit to baptize the believers in the upper room. Anyway, I don't have a problem saying Christ is the founder of the church. He just did it from heaven and sent the Holy Spirit here to be the indwelling and baptizing influence. Anyway, to me, our view is so much simpler anyway. Dispensationalism insists the people of God who have been baptized... Okay, so here's the thing. People of God, just like the word saints, you get these general terms that can apply to a variety of applications. In the Old Testament, before Pentecost, were the Jewish people not the people of God? Of course they were. They were the covenant nation. But now we have a new people of God. There's not a problem with that. The people of God who have been baptized into the body of Christ and who thus form the church are distinct from the saints of other days or even of a future time. Distinct from Old Testament saints and distinct from tribulational saints, distinct from millennial saints, distinct from fullness of time saints. Just because we're distinct doesn't mean they couldn't get saved. Although the Lord is the founder of the church and the one who laid the groundwork during his earthly life, the church did not come into functional and operational existence until the day of Pentecost. It is distinctive to this time. And I would point out that all of that is true, and it does not stop him from being the head or being the founder. One thing that's unique of the church age is we do have an earthly-heavenly tandem. What we bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. What we loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. This is characteristic of the church, as the Lord promised with the message of the keys that he delivered to the apostles. That we have a heavenly and an earthly dynamic between heaven and earth throughout the church age. Here we are today, and we're the living generation that's still on this earth, but we've got 20 centuries of church that's already in heaven. So the idea that we have a problem because the church began in Acts 2 and Jesus went to heaven in Acts 1, that's not a problem. You just, maybe you can imagine it's a problem. We have no issue with it. All right. Any questions on this? Maybe I should stop and drink coffee and field some questions. Is this all making sense? Is there anything that you found fuzzy or not clear? Did I skip over something you wanted me to emphasize? All right, page 148, the church is distinct from Israel. And this statement is so true, I stand by it, Ryrie stands by it, I think it's really undeniable. All dispensationalists, keep in mind, that's risky. When you use all in a debate, that's risky, because all you got to do is find one that blows it. But all non-dispensationalists blur to some extent, and I think that saves you, that allows you to still use the all language. All non-dispensationalists blur to some extent the distinctions between Israel and the church. And almost all of them do so very explicitly, very openly, very proudly. They are pleased to celebrate why we're so wrong as they blur distinctions between Israel and the church. Now, blurring fails to recognize the contrast. The blurring fails to take the scriptures literally. The blurring, when you read the word Israel, has to read something into that that's not there in order to take concepts from passages that apply to church. Failing to see the contrast between Israel, the Gentiles, and the church. Even though we've got verses, I love 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. That's everything right there. Jews, Gentiles, church of God. You can't blend them. You can't overlap them. It is either or. Three groups that you're to get there and not provide stumbling blocks to. And yet, progressive guys don't think of the church as a division of humanity. That no, it's not really, you shouldn't think of it as a classification of, as an anthropological classification, that it's not a division of humanity. It's not as if we're looking at a nation or a race or a people. But Scripture calls us that, a holy nation, a chosen race, a people for His own possession. So, the non-dispies, the non-dispensationalists, covenant, progressive, what have you. Israel is addressed as a nation in contrast to Gentiles after the church was established at Pentecost. So, you know, you got all these verses after Acts chapter 2 that are still talking about Israel as a nation. Men of Israel, why are you amazed? Acts 4:8, rulers and elders of the people. Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel. So, you know, in all of these, the reference is to the earthly nation, the Jewish nation of Israel. And this is after Pentecost. This is after the church has begun. They didn't disappear. They didn't get morphed into the church with a bunch of Gentiles that got morphed in there with them. Israel is still Israel because the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. So Israel gets mentioned in Acts 5. It gets mentioned in Acts 21. Men of Israel, come to our aid. Romans 10, Paul's prayer for natural Israel. He says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Because keep in mind, all Israel today are unbelievers, are unsaved. The moment an individual Jewish person accepts Christ for eternal life, they're not Israel anymore. They are royal family of God, a heavenly people, fellow citizens of the saints, what we're studying here in Ephesians 2. There is a clear reference to Israel as a national people distinct from and outside of the church. He wrote, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. If the Jewish people were the same group as the church or the Gentiles, then certainly there would be no point in the apostles' distinction in the passage. In fact, it becomes nonsensical. 1 Corinthians 10:32 is insane if these views are not clear. All right. Paul, obviously, referring to natural Israel as his kinsmen according to the flesh, ascribes to them the covenants and the promises. Notice present tense. In Romans 9, 3 and 4, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are presently now today, who are Israelites, to whom belongs presently now today the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. They were still in Israel's custody when Paul was preaching this in Romans chapter 9. Because the church did not absorb them or steal them or replace them or anything of the sort. The covenants were still Israel's. The temple service was still Israel's. These words are written after the beginning of the church as proof that the church does not rob Israel of her blessings. The term Israel continues to be used for the natural seed of Abraham after the church was instituted, and it is not equated with the church. We'll talk about the seed of Abraham coming up. In addition, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, which together make up the church in this age, continue to be distinguished in the New Testament, proving that the term Israel still means the physical descendants of Abraham. Israel means Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, as to the exclusion of Ishmael, to the exclusion of Esau, it is the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, is the nation of Israel. Then this quote, it's either oak or mulberry, and I'm suspecting mulberry. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's true. Unregenerate Israel is still Israel, but won't be entering into the millennial kingdom. That's why repentance is the mandate, First Advent and Second Advent. But just because not all Israel is Israel, if you want to have a distinction between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel, that's fine, but that does not mean that believing Israel is the church. It's a different issue altogether, looking forward to the coming kingdom. Simply distinguishes the nation as a whole from the believing element within the nation. This kind of distinction within the nation was often made in the Old Testament and would be familiar to Jews reading such a statement in Romans 9:6. The servant of the Lord is sometimes called blind, sometimes he's called deaf. But other times, obviously, refers to the righteous remnant within Israel. More frequently, non-dispensationalists use Galatians 6 to attempt to show that the church is the new spiritual Israel. All right, and if you read this carefully, if you read through this, hopefully it was a blessing to you, and you see, because you're going to encounter this so often. Galatians 6, 15 and 16, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's true in the church age. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, Robbie's going to give three ways that that can be understood. I'm going to give you a fourth way, which I think is better than the three ways Robbie gives. Those who walk by this rule. What rule? The rule that neither is circumcision anything, but uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. That's the rule. The rule of the new creation. And those who walk by this rule, those who walk by the new creation, in other words, the church, peace and mercy be upon them. Peace and mercy be upon the church, the new creation in Christ. Oh, and also upon the Israel of God. Because once the church is raptured out of here, Israel will be restored to their stewardship. And why would we not want peace and mercy to be upon them? Anyway, nothing in those verses makes Israel the church, even believing Israel, the Israel of God. They artificially get there because they want to get there based upon they want to equate the church with the Israel of God. And so they translate the chi there as even. And they make it an intensification of the definition. So mercy and peace be upon the church, even the Israel of God. And that's how they try to define the church as the Israel of God. But you don't have to translate the chi that way. In fact, it's not as natural to translate it that way. It's not as Pauline to translate it that way, not in that syntactical structure. It could be explicative, okay, meaning even. It could be emphatic. It could be connective. So, if it's emphatic, then we could say especially. So, peace and mercy be upon the church, especially the Israel of God, and they would kind of take that to be born-again Jews inside of the church. That born-again Jews inside of the church have an extra special capacity to receive grace and mercy from the Father, you know, as part of this benediction. Blessings be to the church, especially the Jewish part of this church, is how they read that. Or, the and, it could be a simple connective, distinguishing the Israel of God as and this is where Ryrie says Jewish Christians, but I would say this is where I get into my fourth solution. It is a connective, and it's connecting the church with something that's not the church. It's connecting it with Israel, but after the church is raptured. All right. Grammar cannot decide it. It's an interpretive question. The grammar can support any of those three readings, or I would say any of the four readings. Do we take it as connective? Do we take it as emphatic? Do we take it as the first one, explicative, rendering it as even the Israel of God? Nope. Historically, the word Israel is applied to the Christian church, and the first person to ever use it this way, not in the New Testament, Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho, where the church is equated with the true Israel. And it's kind of interesting to read his actual words there because he does not use Galatians 6:16 in his argument. He does not use the Israel of God from Galatians 6 when he equates the church with true Israel. Anyway, you can read that up. Justin Martyr, Dialogue with Trypho. The footnote gives you the specific. No, Peter Richardson actually is the author on that. The use of the words Israel and the church. Last week we talked about doing an inductive study. Look at every ecclesia in the New Testament. Look at every Yisrael in the New Testament. And consistently, with a literal hermeneutic, unless you have a theology that's trying to mash them together, the words mean what they mean. And they're distinct. It would be like reading the word male and the word female and then deciding that, no, they really are the same thing. Let's just go ahead and conflate them. Every time we see them, let's just mash them together into a general thing. No. Male means male. Female means female. Israel means Israel. Church means church. if you're going to stay consistent. Now, how do the covenant guys teach their distinctiveness of the church? Well, they deny it. Covenant theologian denies the distinctiveness of the church to this present age. No, there's nothing special about us. It's the way it's always been. The viewpoint is based on his premise that God's program for the world is the salvation of individuals. That God doesn't have a dispensational plan. He doesn't have a purpose. Israel was not called out for the reasons the Old Testament says they were. It's all just about individuals coming to faith and getting saved. So the saved people of God in all ages may be called the church. That's in their theological system. If the church is God's redeemed people for all ages, then the church must have begun with Adam. Although, and this is very, Ryrie is correct on this, most covenant writers are reluctant to say that. They usually begin the church with Abraham in order to found it on the Abrahamic covenant, link it to the olive tree of Romans 11, preserve the idea of a group of fellowship, of group fellowship, and be able to use the label Israel for the church. But they run into so many problems if they consider the body of God, the body of people, before Abraham, like Enoch and Noah and anybody else that preceded Abraham, okay, Eber and whoever else. The church in the New Testament is the new Israel, and the church in the Old Testament is Israel. But before Abraham, what was the church? Louis Burkhoff does recognize the church as existing in godly families before the calling out of Abraham. What would one call this phase of the church? The family's church or a pre-Israel church or what? Because if he's calling Israel the Old Testament church and the church is the church, anyway, what do you call the pre-Israel church? Covenant amillennialist defines the church as a congregation or an assembly of the people of God. Well, given that definition, then every synagogue of the Old Testament was a church. But why do we have the word synagogue? Why do we have the word church? Why do we have the distinctions? In this view, there's no real difference between the church in the Old and the New Testaments. The church existed in the Old dispensation as well as the New and was essentially the same in both. To me, that's insane. How do you in your right mind defend this? Essentially the same in both? Baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ with no distinction between Jew and Gentile? That wasn't an essential element of the Old Testament. In spite of acknowledged institutional and administrative differences. Oh, you're going to say you minimize the differences. Yeah, well, it's just institutional. Oh, it's just administrative. No, it's fundamentally essential to what it means to be the church. The covenant amillennialist, the church is the people of God in every age, whether pre-Israel, Israel, or new Israel, and would be today. Covenant premillennialists see no distinction in God's purpose until the millennium suddenly begins. And they do not agree as to who are included in the church. So, yeah, you can compare one covenant guy against another covenant guy, get disputed things in their writings. J. Barton Payne apparently accepts completely the covenant concept of the church in the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham, culminating in the new Israel of the New Testament. George Ladd actually comes fairly close to becoming a dispensationalist. But there is, therefore, but one people of God. This is not to say that the Old Testament saints belong to the church, and that we must speak of the church in the Old Testament. Acts 7:38 does indeed speak of the church in the wilderness. That's a citation of the wilderness wanderings as the congregation of the sons of Israel. But the word here does not bear its New Testament connotation, but designates only the congregation in the wilderness. Thank you. So at least George Ladd is accurately rejecting what some of the other crowd tries to do with Acts 7:38. The church, properly speaking, had its birthday on the day of Pentecost. And this is Ladd. This is a non-dispensationalist saying this. For the church is composed of all those who by one Spirit have been baptized into one body, and this baptizing work of the Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. Thank you. And one has to wonder how he remains non-dispensational, okay, when he's so close. He at least has this element here correct. Daniel Fuller insists on one people of God while recognizing some distinctions in the terms Israel and the church. And then he's going to run back to the olive tree analogy and the abuse of Romans 11 in that regard. Fuller sees one redeemed people as beginning with Abraham. What about those who were rightly related to God and who lived prior to Abraham? They would not have been heirs of the promises made to Abraham. See, that's the thing. Heirs of the promises made to Abraham. And we're going to ask that question. We're going to study it in Ephesians 3. When Gentiles and Jews are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow heirs of the promise of Christ in the gospel, are we going to conflate that with the promise made to Abraham? Or are we going to see different promises? We're going to see different revelation, different realities. But you can't say Noah was a partaker, an heir of the promises made to Abraham. He preceded the promises made to Abraham. So what do? Do they represent another people of God with different promises from those given to Abraham? See, as soon as you open that door, you realize what you've done? You've just allowed for more than one people of God and more than one body of revealed truth. In other words, you've become a dispensationalist with different peoples of God in different eras and different times with different revealed truth with different expectations and standards and applications. So he also sees the New Testament church as part of that continuing redeemed people and yet somewhat distinct. Here again, inconsistency in the application of the literal principle of interpretation. And they're nothing if not consistent about their inconsistency. Okay? And whereas we try to stay consistent in every text. Relation to pre-Abrahamic saints, another question may be asked. If God was saving people before the call of Abraham, why did he call out and mark off a national group? Why not just keep going with what you've been doing? I mean, it worked for Enoch, it worked for Moses, and for Noah, it worked for whoever else, Methuselah, lived 969 years. I guess he was a believer. Anyway, if God was saving people before the call of Abraham, does anybody doubt that? Adam and Eve put on the garment skin, they became believers at that point. They responded by faith to the divine provision for their nakedness. If God was saving people before the call of Abraham, why did he call out and mark off a national group? What's he doing in calling Abraham? Why is he setting apart an earthly nation? What's he doing here? Does he have a design? Does he have a purpose? Is there something going on with this group distinctly from everybody else called Gentiles? If spiritual salvation was being experienced by people before Abraham, why not carry on this redemptive work in the same manner without the national distinction made when Israel was singled out from the other nations? The very calling out of Israel must indicate some national purpose for that nation as well as the continuing of the work of spiritual salvation. And that's huge. Bear that in mind. Because I think there's a tendency to forget the seed of the woman promise and the seed of the woman expectation. And that comes about because of this idea that the seed of Abraham promise replaced that, or just took the place of that, or unfolded that, or whatever. They're not the same promises. Of a kinsman redeemer to crush the serpent's head, the deliverance of fallen humanity from the lost estate in Adam, that's the seed of the woman promise. But the seed of Abraham promise is land, seed, and blessing, and does not touch upon the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. Separate promises. And the minute you go there, you do yourself a huge favor. So, likewise, so then you've got to ask yourself again, when we get into Ephesians chapter 3, and for Gentiles and Jews to be fellow members of the body, fellow heirs of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel, do you think that resonates closer to the Abrahamic promise or to the seed of the woman promise? Because the gospel in Christ, what promise, what's taken care of when you accept Christ? When you believe in Jesus Christ or the gospel? Obviously, it resolves the Adamic sin issue. It resolves your positional truth from in Adam to in Abraham. And the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel is much more linked to the seed of the woman promise, then it's linked at all, if at all, to the Abrahamic covenant promise of land, seed, and blessing. So I'm giving away the answers, but you guys will have, you'll be ahead of the game when the rest of the congregation catches up to you in Ephesians chapter 3. But Robbie is correct here. The very calling out of Israel must indicate a national purpose, because he called them to be a nation, as well as continuing to save Gentiles and individuals everywhere. One cannot say that the New Testament church is a national Israel fulfilling the promises given to that nation. Therefore, one must conclude that the church is not the continuation of Israel and her purpose in being called out from among the nations. Even the covenant premillennialists admit that national promises to Israel are not fulfilled by the church. He reserves their fulfillment to the millennial period. But he will not conclude that God might have a different purpose entirely in the calling out of the church. He is completely blinded by the premise that the one death of Christ must mean one people of God saved in the same way and called out for the same purpose. And that's the flaw they all go to. Let it be said emphatically at this point that dispensationalism does not deny that God has his own redeemed people throughout all the ages. And the only time that ever happens is 1 minute after the rapture, there's no more people of God on planet Earth. But maybe 2 minutes after the rapture, when the first unbeliever gets saved post-rapture, then again, there will be people of God on this earth, and it's going to be the Jewish people. Remember, the Jews were his people in the Old Testament, whether they were saved or not. National Israel held the stewardship, and that was not affected by however many individual Jewish people in that nation were saved or lost. The fact that Nicodemus was an unbeliever that needed to get saved didn't change the fact that Israel was the steward at that time, and that he was very much a part of that stewardship at that time as an unbeliever. Maybe that's the biggest light bulb that ever came on for me in my seminary as Ralph was training me, was that we think of things in New Testament terms and church age terms where you can't even be a steward until you're born again. And so by definition, every steward in the world today is saved. Every steward in the world today is born again, regenerate, has eternal life, is in Christ, Christ in him. But was that a feature of all prior stewardships? Was that a feature of any prior stewardship? Because in Israel's stewardship, they were stewards even though they had believers and unbelievers in their midst. Same thing with the Gentiles. Okay, same thing with the angels, perhaps. Well, we don't know as much detail on the angelic stewardship. Anyway. So, he has his own redeemed people throughout all the ages. Job was part of the people of God as a Gentile believer before Abraham. These constitute a people rather than the peoples of God. That we do deny. So God could have Uzzite peoples and Jewish peoples and Gentile peoples and Roman peoples and whatever. But the people of God as a whole, being the body of Christ, that did not exist before the church. All right. God is continuing his work of redemption and calling out a people for his name in the church, the body of Christ. We gladly affirm, but we also insist that this body of Christ is distinct from any previous body of redeemed people in its nature, characteristics, time, and promises. It has to be. Absolutely distinct from any previous body of redeemed people. So that includes Israel, includes redeemed Gentiles, it includes elect angels. Distinctions in all of these. Now, he does get back into some of the changes the Bach and Blazing crowd does with their progressive dispensationalism. We've had 7 chapters now where he teases chapter 9 again and again and again and again. I'm kind of excited to get to that chapter. But in modifying dispensationalism, they're actually abandoning dispensationalism, and they've modified or clouded the distinctions between Israel and the church in at least 4 ways, and he lists them here. Progressives do not view the church as an anthropological category, not in the same class as terms like Israel. Church is neither a separate race of humanity. Now, he says true there, I would say false, based on 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race. We saw that this morning. Nor a competing nation. You are a holy nation. We are a nation. The church is precisely redeemed humanity itself. What exactly is meant is not clear to me. So here's what Bach says. The church is precisely redeemed humanity itself. This is Blazing and Bach in Progressive Dispensationalism, page 49. I have it in Logos. I should open it up now. We can take a look at it, but I'm running out of time. The church is precisely redeemed humanity itself. And wait a minute. There was redeemed humanity before Pentecost. Are you calling that the church? This is a pathetic definition of church. What about redeemed humanity after we're raptured? Are they church? Does Jesus walk away from the wedding supper and he's got a completed bride with him, and then he just adds more bride, more bride, more bride, more bride, as folks are getting saved in the tribulation and in the millennium? And it just it doesn't make sense. The bride has to be complete. It's finished. First person saved after rapture is not bride. Anyway, so that's one of the confusions the progressive guys have. You have a question on that?
So, in, 1 Peter 2:9, mm-hmm. the holy nation, I guess, in what sense is that? Because I guess that's not an earthly nation, right? That's some future heavenly nationhood, or what is this?
Yes, a holy nation because our citizenship is in heaven.
Okay.
And so, on a national basis, we are the fellow citizens of the saints, and that's the holy nation that's referenced there. But we are a chosen race. And that means that's also amazing because in physical earthly terms we're from all kinds of human races, but in Christ we are a heavenly people. So we are a race, a priesthood, a holy nation, a people. That's a people group for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's also church age. Israel didn't walk in the light. The light shined and they rejected it. They loved darkness rather than the light. Kind of curious how the light prophecies of Galilee and all the other things, and they just rejected it altogether. All right, thank you for that. Another progressive, Robert Saucy. Did you have a question too?
So going back to the church is neither a separate race of humanity, and then he says true. Do you think he meant to say the church is neither a separate race of humanity, meaning like we have Israel, Gentiles, and then a separate race?
Right.
Church?
Yeah, we're not a separate race. It's not limited to one ethnicity.
Right. But right. I think where he said true, I'm trying to give him
that's
the
probably
benefit
what he,
of the,
yeah.
the benefit.
That's probably what he meant by that. Yeah, I would say so. Saucy. The church is included in the concept of the people of God, which began with the nation of Israel. Again, what about pre-Israelite redeemed people like Abel, Noah, Melchizedek, Job? Were they not also people of God? Saucy says no, because this is what their grid takes them to. One people, because all will be related to Him through the same covenant salvation. So, again, the right relationship is through this covenant of grace that they've invented and created as a grid. This fundamental unity in a relation to God through Christ does not remove Israel's distinction as a special nation called of God, nor does it define the totality of the people of God as Israel, requiring that the church is somehow new Israel. And so he's correct on that as far as he takes it, but he's problematic in the other elements there. All right, thirdly, by redefining the concept of mystery, then the church has a less distinctive purpose in God's plan. If it was partly known, if it was somewhat known, if it was anticipated or whatever. No, we've always understood mystery as hidden, unknown, unrevealed, a new purpose. All millennials say, no, not really. Was new and unknown in a relative sense only, being in its essentials an important theme from the time of Abraham. Really? What church essentials do you see in the time of Abraham? Jew and Gentile united together in one body, baptized by the Holy Spirit? I mean, nothing of the church existed at the time of Abraham. So, but they would say the body of Christ only relatively unknown, being revealed in kernel form. That's K-E-R-N-E-L. Essentially, the same viewpoint is found in covenant premillennialism. Anyway, so this is another dodge. I think the progressive guys are they're muddying Israel and the church. They're muddying mystery. They're muddying several things here, and every nuance that they try to improve upon classical dispensationalism is just a betrayal of dispensationalism, and it's a surrender and an embrace of covenant theology. I don't think that's an accident. Anyway, he spends a lot of pages here on mystery. Then by abandoning the concept of the church as an intercalation or parentheses, they stress that significantly, that quit thinking of the church as a parentheses. And they, in the stressing on progressive, they say that from Israel to the church to the kingdom, those were progressive and necessary steps. That it's not a parenthesis. He does not go backwards when he resumes his plan for Israel. That he's moving forward constantly. And so as a part of that, in moving forward and in muddying Israel and the church, it's not a parenthesis. It's just an intervening step on the way. And so when Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father, he was seated on the throne of David. Because the next step for Israel is to have Messiah seated on the throne of David. You and I would say, he's not on the throne of David. The throne of David is when he comes back and he rules in Jerusalem. Progressives say, oh, you're wrong. At the right hand of the Father, that's now where the throne of David is. And so in his session as head of the church, he's also reigning as the King of David, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's on the throne of David now. You understand why this is so awkward, why this is so confusing, why this is blending Israel and the church? And they take away the parentheses. They don't like the parentheses. But Daniel 9, I don't know how you avoid a parentheses, because it's after the 69th week and it's before the 70th week that Messiah is cut off and has nothing, that the city is destroyed, that we're right now in between week 69 and week 70 until Antichrist makes a treaty with the many. So if you've got a problem with the parentheses, you've got a problem with the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9. Some of this language is scary. They want to discard the word parentheses. They don't like that, in their mind, parentheses implies the church is something lesser in God's plan. You know, a name in parentheses. Mel Brooks puts his name in bold and Anne Bancroft in parentheses. Okay? I don't know if you ever saw that movie or not. Anyway, the church is in parentheses, but that's not an insult. Also, it's not an afterthought. It's the eternal purpose. Church is submerged into the broader kingdom concept. It's called a functional outpost of God's kingdom. Oh, is that what we are now? We're a functional outpost of God's kingdom. Or a sneak preview of the future kingdom. I don't know what's worse. Functional outpost or sneak preview. The kingdom's not here yet, but we still are. What are we doing here? Well, we're ambassadors. Other things. We studied that this morning. The fourth obscurity here, a new concept of the meaning of the baptism with, by, or of the Holy Spirit. Classic dispensationalism understood the ministry of the Holy Spirit forming the body of Christ, the church, in this dispensation. Progressive dispensationalists do not believe that the baptism is a unique ministry only for the people of the present church age. They understand the body metaphor as applicable to believers who are not in the church. Excuse me? They understand the body metaphor as applicable to believers who are not in the church. Well, then, how do you define the body? Just everybody? Everybody that's redeemed? The dead in Christ is everybody? Then who's resurrected in Revelation 20? So many more. It doesn't solve anything. It just creates more puzzles than it ostensibly solves. That's a saucy book, The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism, and it's going to have more development in chapter 9. These changes have not led the revisionists to deny all distinctions between Israel and the church, does not drive them to embrace replacement theology, although some have. One wonders if someday that may not happen. I think it's inevitable. The longer they stay in their progressive dispensationalism, the sooner or later they will plunge into replacement theology. They have to. And just fully admit their replacement covenant time mindset. One progressive dispensationalist already has done this. And so you've got, this is David L. Turner. The number 12, most familiar number in the Bible, most frequently associated with the sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles of the new Israel, that is, the church. All right, then the last part of this, four relations, the relationships of the church. How do we relate to Israel? How do we relate to the kingdom? How do we relate to wrath? How do we relate to apostasy? The truth of the distinctiveness of the church does not deny that she has relationships with other purposes of God. So if our purpose is unique and distinct, then how do we relate to other purposes outside of us? It's a legitimate question. The covenant guys would think it's a defeating question. It means that we're hopeless. No, not at all. So the relation of the church to the kingdom, this is very well stated. The relation of the church to saints in other ages, Job, Enoch, so forth, Moses, saints of other ages. The relation of the church to the seed of Abraham. And this too gets a lot of abuse. They say, well, we're seed of Abraham because we're believers. And we're children of Abraham, the believer. And we're sons of Abraham by faith as the seed of Abraham. And that's an abuse of Galatians. Galatians 3:16. Promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds, plural, referring to many, but to seed one, referring to Christ. Now, on that basis, if you want to tell me that we are a seed of Abraham, I will agree. Because we are in Christ, and Christ is one seed of Abraham. Individual, singular, seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. So on that basis, are we wrong to call us seed of Abraham? But then what do we do with the singulars? What do we do with the plurals? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Notice that Galatians 3:8, Paul focuses on only one promise in the Abrahamic covenant, namely, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Anyway, the camp on that, your seed of Abraham, proof, Israel has been replaced by the church. It just doesn't follow. All right, and then the relationship of the church to apostasy. Okay, you had a question on that?
So slightly confused, because earlier you said the Abrahamic seed promise was not a messianic seed promise, but then here it says it's referring to Christ as the seed of Abraham.
I don't believe I said Abrahamic. Okay, so it is messianic.
Okay.
The Abrahamic covenant promise, the seed of Abraham promise, is a messianic promise.
Okay.
But the Abrahamic promise is not a seed of the woman salvific from Adamic lost estate promise.
Okay.
Does that help?
Maybe.
Were you just equating messianic promise with saving from the lost estate in Adam promise?
Maybe.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, be careful with that. Because the Gentiles would not have called the seed of the woman save us from the lost estate of Adam. They would not have called that a messianic promise.
Okay. I see.
I think, too, this is part of what gets into why were Judas Iscariot, Simon the Zealot, maybe all the apostles for that matter, they really loved the messianic expectations because they wanted political freedom from the Gentiles. They wanted a kingdom of glory. But dying on the cross for our sins, that was not high on their list of expectations. In fact, far be it from thee, Lord, this should never happen to you. They wanted to stop it. And I think that comes down to differences between seed of the woman and seed of Abraham. And because the seed of the woman kind of applies to all humanity, seed of Abraham, Jews could claim that as confirmed to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob, and it's through us that those Gentiles are going to have any kind of blessings. Right? And so the seed of Abraham promise really helps to foster that wall of separation, that dividing wall of separation, whereas the seed of the woman promise would do just the opposite, because it puts all of lost humanity in Adam and needing the second Adam to redeem them.
What about the seed of David?
So seed of David is a refinement or an addition to the seed of Abraham promise, because while it is centered in the nation of Israel, it's specifically pinpointing the throne, the kingdom, the reign of the king.
Okay.
Great questions. You guys are thinkers. I like this. And this is exactly why we started this, 6 weeks ago, 8 weeks, whatever it was, when Jeremiah recognized he was deficient in some of the dispensational distinctives, and that's convinced me that we need to get solid on this before we get into volume two of Geisler. All right, relation to apostasy. This is also useful. There's a good section on this. I ask a question on your quiz. In these four areas, the church and its relation to apostasy, its relation to kingdom, its relation to seed of Abraham, its relation to Israel, all these church in relation to areas, if there's one of these that you want to do more on, that you want to do research into, you want to dig into and learn some things, and you would want to learn more for your own sake and also teach it, there's a question on your quiz that addresses that, and I want to talk to you about it when you turn your quiz in. So keep that in mind. The principal emphasis, hey, with 3 minutes to spare, we've reached the conclusion. The principal emphasis of dispensationalism's doctrine of the church is its understanding of the church as distinctive in the purposes of God. And you get there with a literal hermeneutic every time. Israel is Israel, church is church. And so it is a sine qua non, and if you're going to abandon the qua non, then you're not a dispensationalist. You are sine. Okay, you are without. You are not a dispensationalist if you end this distinction. Her character is a living organism, that's distinct. The body of Christ, that's distinct. The time of her existence is distinct. Post-rapture, Pentecost, pre-rapture. The timing, the nature, the essence, all of these things make the church distinct from Israel and not a new spiritual Israel. We also recognize certain relations that the church sustains. There's nothing wrong with God having a purpose for Israel and a purpose for the church. After all, He has a purpose for the angels. Is that not a distinct purpose, distinct from Israel, distinct from the church? He has a purpose for the unsaved. Is that not distinct from His purpose for Israel, His purpose for the church? He has a purpose for nations that are different from His purposes for Israel, also from the church. So why is it only the church-Israel distinction that the covenant guys just go buggy over and start flipping their wigs? No anti-dispensationalist worries about a dichotomy there. Oh, what about the different purpose for the angels, and then try to lump them in with our blessings? What are we doing? The unifying principle of Scripture is the glory of God as revealed in the variegated purposes revealed and yet to be revealed. Remember, we still have tribulation and millennium and fullness of time coming up. So there are even more purposes that we haven't even seen revealed yet on this earth. To pick out one of these purposes and force everything else into its mold, in other words, to have this artificial covenant of grace concept and then force all of that and force the church back onto Old Testament understanding is problematic from the start. It's to warp the revelation of God. That's the error of the non-dispensationalist. Okay, you got 2 weeks to read chapter 8. It's a short chapter. Dispensational eschatology. We'll pick up here in 2 weeks, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this truth. Pray for our students that we're missing today. Bring them back, Father, in your will, in your timing. We love them. Thank you for being faithful. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.